Let's open in our Bibles to the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus.
Why are we in Exodus? Well, Revelation finishes what Genesis starts. Remember, you have the Garden of Eden, you have paradise restored. You have the serpent entering, you have the serpent put into the pit in the lake of fire. You have man and woman falling into sin, you have man and woman redeemed and liberated forever. You have the decline and fall of the human race, you have God bringing us back, and you have the tree of life taken away, the tree of life given back. I mean, it's just amazing. It's God's conclusion to the whole book. Exodus, however, is so important because when you get to the 15th chapter of Revelation, it says that in heaven, we're singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. And that really hurts the people that don't like the Old Testament, because what are they doing in there singing about Moses? You know, we don't need that Old Testament stuff. But the Old Testament is so important because God doesn't change. And what really is important to him stays important to him. Now, he does alter what he requires of people. I mean, we don't have to watch out for snails and shellfish, and there are no dietary laws. But there are certainly a lot of other things that we need to glean from the Old Testament. And so we're starting tonight, and we're going to start in Exodus and just kind of draw in some of the background that we won't be able to do in Revelation. Especially when you get to the 8th chapter of Revelation, you find the whole temple and formerly the tabernacle ritual going on. You find those angels, and they're carrying out these bowls and censers and incense, and they're pouring them out over the edge of heaven onto the earth. And it's kind of a little... people don't understand what's going on unless you understand that they're just following the worship procedure that God established in the tabernacle. Do you remember when Moses made the tabernacle? Before he made it, where did he go? Up in the mountain, and God showed him the heavenly sanctuary for him to copy on earth. This is so important that God has an eternal sanctuary where ministry is going on, and we just copied it down here on earth. It's the most amazing. Most people don't even think about that. They think, oh, that Jewish stuff's all gone. It's past. We're not supposed to become Jews. We're not supposed to start messianic congregations and it's called Rabbi Ben somebody. We're not supposed to build the wall between Jews and Gentiles. But the more we understand about the Old Testament, the more the New Testament just flies open to us. I mean, you just all of a sudden say, that's why they're doing that. They didn't dream it up. They're expounding and bringing light upon all the kind of misunderstood parts of the Old Testament the Jews never understood. So, Exodus 1, I'll catch up with you in just a minute. The first book of God's Word is Genesis. Within its pages, God tells of our creation after he had made all the rest of the cosmos through Christ. Humans were the crown of creation, made in the Creator's image. Then man embraced sin instead of obedience to God. And the long line of ravaged, ruined, and buried bodies testifies to sin's destroying power. But all along the way, there are clues to how to come back to God. The shed blood of animals to clothe Adam and Eve. The altar of sacrifice that was offered to Cain and Abel. The grace that was bestowed before the flood on Noah and his family. God's calling of Abram from the idolatry of Ur. The many altars of meetings that cover the pages of Genesis all speak of God's desire for restoring his fallen creatures back into fellowship with him. Then the offering of an only son on an altar of sacrifice culminates the story. As Isaac is saved by the substitution of a lamb provided by God, the story is complete. God's plan is substitutionary atonement. God's picture is a bloody sacrifice brought by a heart prompted to obedience. Then we get to the second book of the Bible. The second book of God's Word is our study tonight. The book of Exodus continues the incredible story of God's desire for us, his creatures. Please look through the pages of this wonderful book with me as we uncover within these pages the wonders of Jesus Christ as he is revealed in Exodus to be perfectly all we need. Now, let me survey the book. The first 19 chapters of this book, our first 18 chapters, are all about salvation. And what we see, and I'm going to walk through them one at a time with you, but in these 18 chapters, God portrays for these people his perfect perfect salvation. And what God says is this, I reveal my way of salvation. My way is divine redemption. And divine redemption always has had and always will have Jesus as its perfect redeemer. God was not pushing animals. God was not pushing birds. God was not pushing incense and meal and candles and all that. All of those things were just pictures to point to Jesus Christ. It would be like a couple years ago we went to Yellowstone Park and we saw all these signs pointing us to Yellowstone. It would be amazing if we would have been content to just look at the signs and just take pictures. We did take pictures. I mean, one of the signs coming in out of Montana is huge and it's historic. It's just massive. And I had to keep backing the car up to get it all on my camera. But if I never had gone into the park, it would have been foolish. Why look at the signs when you can see the real thing? The Old Testament book of Exodus is just an entire book filled with signs pointing at Jesus Christ. Some people are examining the screws on the sign and trying to figure out how it's put together instead of looking what it's pointing at. And so tonight, God says, number one, salvation is through divine redemption. That's the first 18 chapters of this book. And divine redemption is perfectly revealed in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Secondly, and if you want to turn to chapter 19, the second division, just go to Exodus 19. We find Israel at Mount Sinai. And secondly, God, who has already talked about salvation, and by the way, salvation is from the world. God had to take his people out of Egypt. Egypt is always a picture of sin, the flesh, the world, lostness. Remember, the Egyptian peoples portray hardened hearts and multiplicity of gods. In fact, if you know much about the occult, one of the most powerful occultic books is called the Sixth Book of Moses. Remember, Moses wrote five? Well, the occultists have the sixth book, which is all the incantations of Egypt, because Satan was so powerful in Egypt. And so salvation is from the world. But starting in chapter 19, God starts talking about sanctification. And what sanctification is, you can get the children of Israel out of Egypt, but you've got to get Egypt out of the children of Israel, because it was steeped in them. They were soaked in it. They were thinking it. They were talking it. They were living it. And so 19, 20, 21, 22, and 23 are all about sanctification and getting God's people under the Word. Now, I meet a lot of people who say, oh, I build my life on the firm foundation of the Word of God. They're talking about Christ, talking about no other foundation can anyone lay. But you know what? I prefer to not build my life on the Word of God, because you can kind of go anywhere you want with it. I like to stay under the Word. I don't want to go any further than God goes. I don't want to go any wider than God goes. I don't want to go anywhere that God doesn't go. And so what he's trying to do in sanctification is to get them to build their lives under his word, under the authority of his word, and to live their daily lives under his word, prompted with a heart of obedience to God. So chapters 1 through 18 are all about salvation, getting out of the world. And chapters 19 to 23 are all about sanctification, getting under the Word of God. And what God says is that sanctification is God, as he reveals his perfect way of sanctification. His divine morality has Jesus as its perfect example. He says, I want to show you the way out of ignorance. I want to show you the way into God's law, into God's program. I want you to see I'm holy. So he takes them there in chapter 19. They're at Mount Sinai, and it's quaking, and it's just got fire coming out of it, and there's a sound like the sound of a real high-pitched trumpet sound, and it gets so loud that the people are scared, and they're afraid they're going to die. And that's how we feel when we see the awesomeness of God's holiness. And most people today are not exposed to the true, awesome holiness of God. That's why people can come forward and get saved like this. They go, hey, yeah, I got saved. That's not salvation. Salvation is realizing, as one of those songs they were singing this morning, remember that one about the thief? Where everybody was waiting breathlessly to see what God would say about the thief on the cross? And he said that you are a sinner and wicked and undone, but I accept you anyway. That's how all of us are. Just some of us hide it better than others. But we're all guilty, vile, and helpless before the sight of God. If you want something to really rev up your Christian life, get close enough to God that you quit comparing yourself with other people. You know, it's really nice when you compare yourself with others. You can always find someone that's worse, more wicked. You say, I'm not that bad, Lord, like the Pharisee. Remember the Pharisee and the publican? I'm not, you know, like those people. Sanctification is when we start comparing ourselves to God. And we see His utter, unapproachable dwelling in unapproachable holiness. And we see how utterly sinful we are. And that's what 19 to 23 is. And what God does is He gives them His law. And He says, you can't keep it, no matter how hard you try. And that's the whole purpose of law, for us to realize you can't be good enough for God. And that's why we need to hear the law of God. We need to hear that we are sinful, that we are falling short of it. So then we throw ourselves on His grace because we can't do anything to please Him. And I'm not talking about the ceremonial law of God. There is no dietary regulation. There is no stay away from pork and seafood stuff. And anybody that says that is quietly bringing back the Mosaic law. And it shouldn't be quietly brought back. It should be loudly pushed away. But there's everything about realizing we offend the holiness of God. And that's why when Paul shared the gospel, even with great leaders, do you remember Festus was afraid? And it scared him and it shook him up when Paul talked about judgment and about coming before God. He didn't like it because he saw himself helpless before an infinite God. That's why when Jonathan Edwards read his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, the people were so transported by the power of the Holy Spirit that they could feel the floor opening beneath them. And like Korah's rebellion and like Dathan in the Old Testament, when the fire of God came out, when the earth split open and swallowed all those rebels, they were afraid they were going to fall into the pit on the spot because they saw how holy God was and how unholy they were. Well, sanctification is chapters 19 through 23. And it's God revealing His way of sanctification. It's Jesus Christ as the perfect example. He's the only one that ever fully kept the law. He's the only one that ever would be able to keep the law because He was the only one that was sinless and perfect. And He is our example. And then finally, what we'll see is worship. And that's starting in chapter 24. If you want to turn over to 24, Israel affirms the covenant. And then Moses, in verse 9 of chapter 24, goes up in the mountain with God, and he meets God face to face. And God there shows him, and I love, if you look at verse 9, it says, Moses went up also with Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And that's what worship is all about. In fact, I was sharing, I'll give you a little foretaste. I was sharing with the elders, and I think we're pretty much agreed on this, so I can share it with you, that I'm really looking forward to dedicating this building. I told him, I said, do you know how God instructed His people to dedicate things in the Old Testament? It's really exciting. They put the choirs out front, and the choirs were with trumpets and musicians going, and they were all singing, and the people were shouting about how great God was, and they all marched around, and that's how they did it. And there is none of this, you know, putting booze bottles and bursting them against things and, you know, cutting ribbons and all that stuff. They are praising God, and, you know, they are shouting. Yeah, I have a really good friend. We served as elders together. And dear, dear friend and man of God, another state. He's come to the conclusion that there's no place for musical instruments or anything like that in the church. He thinks it's wrong. And I thought, if God, who doesn't change, is so excited about music that he has trumpets and he has 4,000 musicians and singers going before, and at the sound of music they're splitting, and when they got to the crescendo, it says the glory of God came down and filled the house, and it became so powerfully full of God's glory that nobody could get near it, and it scared them and then it says they just fell down and they said, the Lord is great. Do you think all of a sudden he changed his mind, he doesn't like musical instruments now? I mean, it's just, you know, it's amazing how much vicissitude there is in Christendom nowadays. But look at verse 10. They saw the God of Israel. If you worship, you see God. If you haven't seen God lately, you haven't been worshiping lately. I met someone this morning that was visiting our church from another church, and they were talking to me afterward, and they are all enamored with a book that's come out by a missiologist that says we only have missions today because the church is missing its job of leading people in worship, because everyone's supposed to be worshiping God, but we haven't gone to all the nations and taught them how to worship God, and so we have to have missionaries go out there and do it. And what this person contends is that the more we worship and the more we, look at verse 10, see the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. Now, what does it say in Revelation 4? I saw a sea of glass. Have you ever been in the South Pacific and seen a sunset? Or anywhere and seen a sunset over the ocean? Especially when you're out in the water. What happens is when the sun comes down, the water looks like it's on fire. Because it's just glittering like this. And it's like a sea of fire. And that's how it describes the throne of God. That it's like a crystal sea with fire underneath it. And it's just glistening. And the throne. And it's surrounded. And can you imagine, instead of having, you know, blue carpet, which is wonderful, can you imagine having crystal clear, like glass with fire radiating upward, and have no ceiling, no roof, and have no borders, and just to have an endless sea glittering up the fire and have the throne of God. That's what they saw. I mean, what an amazing thing to see. And the very heavens and its clarity. They were worshiping God. You know what God was saying? How would you like to experience that all the time? Come on down to my tent, and I'll let you experience that. That's what the tabernacle was. It was bringing them into the presence of God, worshiping a holy God, seeing God in all of his glory all the time, and you didn't have to climb the mountain. You just had to come to the tent. Now, let me ask you, when you got up this morning and knew it was going to rain, is that what you thought about when you came here? Were you all excited to see? Look back at verse 10. To see God, if you didn't see him, you didn't worship. See, that's what it's all about. We fall short so often in our lives. And I don't mean you personally or me personally. I mean us collectively as Christians. We're content to do everything except what we were created to do and to be. Remember what the scriptures describe salvation as? It says in Philippians 3:20, for we are the circumcision. See, we don't have the ceremonial law. We don't surgically mark people anymore, men, for being in the covenant. God circumcises everyone's heart. By the way, he always has. He just did the outside circumcision as a reminder that they're supposed to have a circumcised heart. That's what the new birth, that's what regeneration is, getting a new heart, a new spirit. He says, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. Do you know what the first evidence of a born-again person is? Not their baptismal certificate, not them saying, oh, it was 1956 at the crusade. No. Do you worship God in your spirit? Do you see God? Do you see him in his word? Do you sometimes get so overwhelmed with God that it just moves you entirely? Oh, no. I'm not one of those kind. I'm real prim and proper. I don't get emotional. You should. You really should. And one thing we're going to see is Old Testament worship was loud, everyone was involved, and it was wholehearted. And that's what God carries through to eternity. Can you imagine hundreds of millions, billions of voices all together? It'd be pretty loud. It'd be louder than these guys were this morning. Second service was louder than first service, you know? They thought you guys liked this, and they kept turning it up. That was great. But can you imagine hundreds of millions and all of us together, not in a hurry, not looking at our watch to see, oh, boy, don't want to miss that. I mean, we won't have anywhere else to go. We're there. Well, the book of Exodus, number one, is about salvation, how to get out of the world. Number two is about sanctification, how to get under the word. Finally, it's about worship, how to get our lives focused unto worship. I want to just stop tonight in chapter 12 for a moment. Now, we're going to march through next time, but I want you to go to chapter 12, the Passover, and I want to just share with you something that the Lord very clearly said on this topic of salvation. And actually, I want to, before we go into our little dedication of the team, I want to read to you from a Sunday school book from 1930 from an old Presbyterian church on Hollywood Avenue in Los Angeles. This is what they used to have in Sunday school. Isn't this amazing? I want to read it to you. It's beautiful. Exodus 12, I can just hear the Sunday school teacher reading this. Exodus 12 gives us the thrilling story of the Passover. The clearest Old Testament picture of our individual salvation through faith in the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. In this chapter is the basis for calling Christ the Lamb of God and Christ our Passover. And the many tender references to his crucifixion as the death of our Passover lamb. And then it quotes 1 Corinthians 5:7. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians 5:7. When Paul is talking about our salvation and about the Lord's table, you know what he says? Listen, 1 Corinthians 5:7. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Paul said that Jesus Christ was the ultimate Passover. It's amazing. The Sunday school book continues. As the Passover chapter is the heart of the book, so is the whole book the pattern of our salvation. The Passover is a prominent feature of Exodus, chapter 12, where we are right now, where you're looking. Perhaps the children of Israel did not know the significance of the feast the night before they left Egypt. But they believed God anyway and obeyed. And how often is that the case with us? We don't fully understand what God wants. We just say, we'll do it. Okay, let's go through chapter 12 of Exodus. It says there in Exodus 12, now the Lord, let me read it to you, spoke to Moses, look at verse 1, and Aaron in the land of Egypt said, this month shall be your beginning of months. Isn't it interesting, Sunday's the first day of the week? It's not the last day. You get these business planners, they put Sunday at the end. I can always tell a secular calendar, Sunday's at the end, you know, kind of like play day till we start the real week on Monday. No, today you're starting your week. You're giving the first to the Lord. That's the idea. We're supposed to give the first of our income to the Lord. We're supposed to give the first of our time. We're supposed to give the first of our treasures and talents. That's why the first day is God's. And what a wonder to celebrate it together. Every week is a celebration of God and of his Son. But he says, it's going to be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Why? Because of all the meaning of it, the Passover. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, say, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb. Number one, the first element of the Passover, and if you're of the clan of Bible markers, you ought to pull out your pen wherever it is and mark, circle, take a lamb. You know what? That's important. Let me read to you from the Sunday school primer. It's not the spotlessness of the living lamb that saved them. It was not Christ's sinless life that saves us. They had to kill the lamb. Christ had to die for us. These people, it wasn't enough for them just to get the lamb. It's not just enough to know that Jesus was sinless and spotless and that he was virgin born and all that. Satan knows all that. It's taking a lamb who dies in our place. Number one, take a lamb. Continue reading. And according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him get his neighborhood, a neighbor next to his house, to take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make the count for the lamb. And your lamb will be without blemish, a male of the first year. You will take from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Now why is, I mean, what on earth do we need all this detail for? Oh, just for this. Did you know it was 3 in the afternoon when the priest took the blood and the high priest walked with it into the temple in this big bowl and he took the blood on behalf of the whole nation and all the priests accompanied him till he got to the veil that divided the holy place from the Holy of Holies, and at 3 p.m., he was supposed to walk in, the high priest, once a year and sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat once a year to cover the collective sins of the nation. What time did Christ say it is finished and die? 3 p.m. What time did God rend the veil? At 3 p.m. God didn't want the veil of the temple rent with no one watching. Christ's sacrifice as the Lamb of God was perfectly timed in order to show that no longer did one person, a priest, have to represent us to God, that Jesus shed his blood and split the veil and we can all come in. I mean, that's why it gives us all these details for them to follow. But keeping on going, at the end of verse 6, then the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it at twilight, and they shall take some of the blood and put it or sprinkle it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house where they're going to eat it. What's that? Well, that's the second thing about the Passover. Sprinkle the blood. It's not enough for the lamb to be slain. The blood was sufficient but not efficient unless it was applied. See, that's why we have such an amazing conundrum in our church today. We have so many people who know so much about God, and they're living powerless lives. It's because they know all the facts. It's never been applied to them. And we're going to see when we go through this next time, when God teaches about salvation, he says it's not enough to want or have a Savior if you don't have a Lord. Do you know he destroyed all the people he saved out of Egypt because they never bowed to him? And he says it's not sufficient to want a Savior without wanting him as Lord that you bow to. And that's the message. I mean, the lordship controversy didn't start in the 70s in the United States. It was clearly presented in the book of Exodus, the first 18 chapters. But every Israelite individually had to apply the blood to his own household. Notice it's over the doorway, not under it. What have you done with the blood of the Passover lamb who died on Calvary? The hyssop, a common weed, was obtainable to everyone. It was typical of faith. I'm still reading the Sunday school book. The blood on the lintel is that which saved them. Not what they thought about it, but what they did with it is what counted. It says, and look at verse 13. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Isn't that exciting? When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Not the blood in the basin, but the blood applied save the soul. Not all the blood shed on Calvary's cross can save a soul from death unless it's applied. And then when it's applied to us, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Not feelings, not personal worthiness, but one thing saved them, the blood. And one thing saves us, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And then if you keep reading, it says, eat the lamb. And it says, so with us, we're saved first, and then we feed, and we fellowship, and we worship, and we walk with him. And then they were supposed to remove the leaven, and that was always a type of sin. And leaven or unrighteousness must be removed from our lives if we're to eat with God. There were the bitter herbs as Christ suffered for us. And then it says, be ready to go. Get ready to go. Be girded up and ready to go. Well, what was the message of Passover? It was specific. Only those who obeyed the Lord's specific instructions were spared. It was sacrificial. Put blood of an innocent, spotless lamb, poured out, caught in a bowl, and applied to the doorway. It was substitutionary. Painted on the doorpost as a reminder that a lamb was identified with that family and was slain. And this was true of all the homes that wished to be spared the horrors of God's wrath. But finally, it was sufficient. Everybody that was inside that house with that blood didn't get killed, their firstborn that night. And that's something, too. I mean, all the modern denominational differences, and one of them in particular that divides Christendom is the security of the saints. God says, if you hide beneath the shadow of Christ's blood, you will be spared my wrath. And God says, it's not you. It's me that made the promise. And I promise by myself, because I can't promise by anybody else. They might fail you, but I'll never fail you. And God says, if you're trusting and hiding beneath the shadow of Christ's blood, my wrath will eternally pass over you. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ, not here, not in the future, because God, when he sees the blood, passes over us.